The Huarani people of Ecuador were known as a fierce, warlike tribe. They lived out in the jungles. They rarely had contact with people outside of their own community. And yet, there was a group of Americans, five American families, that were drawn to Ecuador. They were resolute in their going to Ecuador to learn the language, to learn the tribal customs, to become acquainted with this Huarani people. So why would they do that? Why? They had to have a conviction, right? To leave all the comforts of home, to go to Ecuador, to live in the jungles with a people that were warlike. Is that the kind of calling we want to have? You know, we think of our kids. Do we want our kids to be drawn to something like that? Yet they resolutely went to Ecuador, learned the language. They had a bit of a, I guess we call it a plane ministry. They flew planes around and all that. And they developed a technique that they could fly in a circle and lower a basket, down on a rope. As they flew in the circle, that bucket would come straight down. It wouldn't be whipping around. It just came straight down, nice and still. They didn't have helicopters, but that was their way to communicate with the Huarani people. They would give them gifts. And then the Huarani people would take the gift out, and they'd put a gift back in the basket, and they'd pull it up. And that was how they had their first contact with the Huarani people. Over time, they got to develop a little more comfort with the language. And the five men, the husbands, flew in a plane. They found a place where they could land on a riverbank near where the Huarani people were. They took their plane down. They landed. That was back on January 3 of 1956. 5 days later, all five of those men were killed. They were speared. Think of Elizabeth Elliot. Her husband was killed that day. Think of Rachel Saint. Her brother was killed that day. The story doesn't end at the end of a spear. The story begins very much from that point. You see, back in America, news of this happening became known around America, and many, many people signed up to become missionaries because of what happened. A sacrifice. Also, a few years later, Elizabeth Elliot was still living down in Ecuador, not living with the Huarani people, but nearby. And anyways, a long story short, she became invited by the Huarani people to visit them. Think of that. The people who killed your husband and four of your best friends have invited you to come live with them, to visit with them. You might think, I might be the next supper. But Elizabeth said something very profound, and I want you to hear this. I want you to get this. Her response to her husband's killer's invitation was that as long as this is what the Lord requires of me, then all else is irrelevant. Think of that conviction, that resolute conviction, that it didn't matter what happened to her husband. If the Lord wants me to go to live with the Huarani people, I will do that. And she did. She took her young little daughter, who was 10 months old when her daddy was killed. Think of that as well. Think if you're going to this Huarani people, they may kill me. They may take my daughter. But they did it because they had a resolve. We're going to see in today's passage that Jesus had a very similar response as Elizabeth Elliot. He was resolutely traveling through Samaria to get to Jerusalem. And we'll see why he was headed to Jerusalem in a moment as well. And he could say, along with Elizabeth Elliot, that as long as this is what the Lord requires of me, if this is what God the Father requires of me, then all else is irrelevant. So if you're able, why don't you stand and join as we read through this passage in Luke. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. He sent messengers ahead of him who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was headed for Jerusalem. See, his destination was a problem for them. When the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and destroy them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them. Then he and the disciples went on to another village. Thank you. You may be seated. So we're talking here about the journey. So Jesus is on his way from the northern part of Israel down to Jerusalem in the south. At that point in time, Samaria lay in the middle. Samaria was a land of half-breeds. These were people who had been conquered when the Assyrians came and ravaged the area, and they relocated people into Samaria in order to weaken them, to weaken their resolve. So Jews, if they were coming from the north part of Israel down to Jerusalem to worship in the temple, they would travel around Samaria because they detested the Samaritans. And the Samaritans, likewise, detested the Jews. So why do we see Jesus walking straight through Samaria instead of going around? I think there's a couple of key factors here. One is Jesus is resolute and he wants to get to Jerusalem. He's in a hurry to get there. He's even sent messengers ahead to make preparations so that when he gets there at night, things are all ready. It helps to speed up his process getting to Jerusalem. So Jerusalem is where Jesus is going to die. And Jesus knows that. Jesus is a man, yes, but he is also fully God. And as such, he knows what his destination is. He knows what he came to do. He was resolute in going to Jerusalem. So what is another factor here? Again, he didn't take the long way around. He went straight through because he was determined to get there. But it also shows that Jesus was not like any ordinary Jew. He had no distaste for the Samaritan people. He was willing to associate with them. He was willing to go through their land. Again, Jesus knew what lay ahead of him. He knew the physical and emotional pain, the rejection that he would have even from his own followers. And yet he resolutely headed to Jerusalem. Jesus and had his motives and priorities in the right place. He could say that as long as this is what the Lord, or God the Father, requires of me, then what else matters? All else is irrelevant. So Jesus had his priorities in the right place. Are we resolute? Are we determined to live as Jesus did? Or when we face pain and suffering, do we cower back in fear? I want to take you back to when I was in grade 7. Perhaps some of you can relate. Grade 7 was the year I gave my first public speech. I did not relish that opportunity. I was not resolute as I walked to the front of the class. In fact, as I was literally walking to the front of the class, I remember this to this day, I was thinking, God, why didn't you answer my prayer? Why have I not been raptured yet? Perhaps you had that same kind of fear to speak in front of people. That paralyzed me. When I went to the front of the class that day, my palms were sweaty, my face a brilliant red, and I'm colorblind, but I could tell it was red. And I knew every eye was on me, including the cute girl in the third seat that I never had the courage to speak to. I knew their eyes were on me. I read word for word off my cue card, never raising my eyes once. I was in fear. I was not resolute. Perhaps you can relate with that. Maybe it's the fear of public speaking. Maybe it's the fear of rejection. We all have our fears, right? That button that Satan knows he can push. Are we resolute? Maybe we have the opportunity to share Christ with somebody, but we hold back because we're afraid we don't know all the answers, right? We know we're human. We know that we haven't lived the way we should. And so we step back. But I want to be resolute. This next passage, we're going to skim through fairly quickly. This talks about the destination and the why of why Jesus was going to Jerusalem. Isaiah 50, verses 6 to 9. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. Because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore have I set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who then will bring charges against me? Let us face each other. Who is my accuser? It is the sovereign Lord who helps me. Who will condemn me? They will all wear out like a garment. The moths will eat them up. So we're just going to run through this real quick. The idea here is that Jesus, as the author and perfecter of faith, Jesus as the God person who was involved with the writing of the Old Testament, who was prophesying through the prophets what would happen to him one day. He knew, as he was heading to Jerusalem, that all these prophecies about him were about to come true. He knew also of the shame. He was hung on a cross naked. We like to cover up that kind of thing. This is not PG. He had blood. He was naked. That's a shameful way to die. Think of that. I don't want to be out there with my clothes off. Right? So it's a shameful way to die. It's a painful way to die. He also was rejected by his inner 12. One of them even betrayed him. And yet he did it. He went to Jerusalem. Why? For us. You see, we are born into sin. The Bible tells us that. And we live that, right? We know we sin. Like every day, we sin. And yet Jesus came to die for our sin. So Jesus knew of the trial. He knew of the bogus trial. He knew of the crucifixion. He knew what awaited him. And yet he resolved to go ahead. We see here also in verse 7 where it talks about his face being like flint, which is what we've just read in the previous passage in Luke 9 as well, that resolute face like flint. And sometimes there's a cost for us as well, as we've seen in this Isaiah passage, that there is a cost for us to follow him as well. I like this quote by Kerry Newhoff. Why changes human behavior? Few of us like to sign up for pain, but every day millions of people head to the gym, jump on a bike, or go for a run, and endure stiffness, soreness, and the occasional injury because the why motivated them to act. So we can know that we need to make changes in our life, but if we don't understand why we need to make those changes, we are less likely to make changes in our life. Think back over your life. What are some times that you have made a distinct change in maybe as behavior you had? Think maybe back for many of you, maybe before you were a Christian, you were out partying all the time and, you know, getting drunk on a Saturday night and things like that. And there are things that you were doing that now you look back on regret. But you stop those behaviors because of the why. You stop those behaviors because now Jesus is in your life and he doesn't want you to act that way anymore. And so out of love for Jesus, you choose to act and behave differently. There might be some people here today who, like this quote here, go to the gym or work out in different ways. Maybe it's because if your doctor has said, you know what, we have some health concerns here, we need you to start exercising to address those concerns. For others, maybe it's a body image thing, and you think, you know what, I just want to lose some pounds, I want to feel more fit, I want to look more buff, whatever, and so that's why you want to pound the iron and all that kind of stuff. It's a why, right? You want to look differently, so that's why you do that. So why you do something is your motivator. That's what motivates you to act. Why was Jesus resolute in going to Jerusalem, knowing the pain and suffering that awaited him there? why not take the long road around Samaria? You know how sometimes we just, we know we got to do something, but we really don't want to go and do it right away, so we kind of skirt around that issue. Maybe it's writing that term paper. You just kind of, I'll get around to it eventually. But no, Jesus plowed straight through. He put first things first. Was that not a beautiful song that Dave introduced to us today? But putting first things first. Where are we at? Are we putting first things first? So why did Jesus not take the long road around? Why did he not even just not go to Jerusalem at all? He knew what awaited him there, so if you just don't go there, it's not going to happen, right? He could have done that, but he was driven to go there by love. But it wasn't just love. Love is not quite enough, because there's a penalty to pay for our sin. We have sin in our lives, we know that. We're born into it. We perfect sin in a lot of ways, don't we? But Jesus had to come and save us out of that. Jesus came to die on the cross to pay for our sin. This is why he came. And I want you to get this. When you think of the people around the foot of the cross that day, we think of people who were living at that time in Jerusalem, maybe passing through, but they were there and they witnessed it. We think of them screaming and hurling insults at Jesus. But the reality is, we were there too. We were at the foot of the cross, and we were not bowing down in reverence. We were defiant and yet helpless in our sin. We shook our fists at God. We yelled at him. We cursed him. And yet he died in our place. We abandoned him, and he died in our place. He did that for us. It was through his death, his burial, and his resurrection that we can be saved. That's why he plowed through Samaria in a hurry. He loved us that much. We sin every day. Our thoughts, our words, our deeds. These are the things that we do that break the heart of God, that break his laws. But he wanted to restore that relationship with us. That's why Jesus was steadfast. That is why he was resolute to go to Jerusalem and die. As long as this is what the sovereign Lord required of him, all else was irrelevant. Jesus did ask if he could take a pass on the cup, right? When he was in the garden and he was praying, God, please take this cup. I don't want to drink this cup. I don't want to go through this suffering and pain. But nonetheless, if this is your will, I will do it. And he did. How would we respond in a situation like that? In Luke 9, 57 to 62, we'll see a few responses here of how people responded to Jesus as he was walking along that road. As they walked along the road, a man said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus replied, Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He said to another man, Follow me. But he replied, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Still another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Jesus replied, No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. So what are some of the responses we see here? The first, we'll step back even farther through the first passage when we're reading about going through Samaria. What did the Samaritans do? They rejected Jesus. They said, We don't want you to stop here. We want nothing to do with you. And I would say that probably in a room this size, there may be some people here today who are at that point where they've rejected Jesus, where they don't want anything to do with him. Or perhaps that's your backstory. Maybe that's not where you are now, but there was a time in your life when you said, No, I don't want to have anything to do with Jesus. And it might be related to relationship that you had with someone who is very close to you. Maybe you have a parent who abused you, who treated you shamefully. And because of that, you have a hard time comprehending what a loving God is like. Why would God love me? I'm just worthless trash. Perhaps that's where you're at. Maybe that's why you have rejected Jesus. Another response we see in James and John, they had a misplaced zeal. The Samaritans rejected Jesus, said, "No, we don't want you here." And James and John, those sons of thunder, wanted to call down lightning and destroy these Samaritans, right? Sometimes that can be our response too. If we feel that someone's throwing some dirt on Jesus, we want to save his reputation. That's a noble thing. But sometimes we can get caught up on the peripheral and not be caught up on what the mission is really all about. See, James and John, they were more concerned about defending Jesus' reputation than the point of the mission in the first place, which was to go to Jerusalem to die. Jesus rebuked them. To rebuke means to criticize sharply, or it's an expression of strong disapproval. So Jesus was not digging what James and John were dishing out. He rebuked them. Am I caught up in the peripheral, or am I caught up in Jesus' mission? We see here in this passage as well how the first person was eager. They wanted to follow Jesus, but they did not count the cost. We need to be aware of the cost. There is a cost for following Jesus. Are we willing to pay that cost? And when we're confronted with a cost, will we want to keep on going? Now, I see it's kind of interesting reading through this passage. There's some parallels here to the parable of the sower, right? We know the parable of the sower where the guy is casting out seed, and some falls in hard ground, some's in fertile ground, some among thorns, and that kind of thing. So when I think of the person who is eager but lacks commitment, I think of the seed that was thrown onto the rocky ground. You remember it? First off, the seed sprouts up in a hurry, but then it doesn't have the root system because of the rocks, and it quickly withers and dries out. Sometimes we can be like that in our response to Jesus. We can be excited at the beginning, but then when going gets tough, we back down. Verses 59 to 60, Jesus invites a person to follow him. This person's response was a response of reluctance. Many biblical scholars agree that probably the father wasn't dead yet, even though he says, "I want to go bury my father." Chances are he's still alive. It's just kind of like, yeah, you know what? You've invited me to follow you. I'm not sure I really want to do that. Not at this point in my life. I want to hold back. So there may be some of us in this room today who are reluctant to follow Jesus. This person who was reluctant placed a greater emphasis on the temporal, the things around him, than on the eternal. The parallel here to the parable of the sower is the scene in the seed that landed on the path. It was snatched away before it could germinate and grow. The ground, or the heart, was hard. Next, we see a maybe someday Christian response in verse 61. It shows that he has other priorities right now. Perhaps this is where we're at as well. Have you ever heard someone say, "Yeah, I like the whole cross thing. I like the death, burial, resurrection, but I don't think I'm really ready for that yet." Because you know what? Christians are boring and I want to go and have fun. You know, have you heard that kind of thing before? I want to have fun right now, and I'll deal with the whole Jesus thing later in my life when I'm old and boring. But that is not what we're called to do. In the parable of the sower, we see this as the seed that fell among the thorns is choked out. They're distracted by the things of this life. But Jesus calls us to an all-in focused commitment. In verse 62, as in the slides that Dave had earlier, talks about a plow. We have a lot of farmers here, and we know that first line, that first furrow, is so important. Because that's, if that line is straight, then it's easier for the rest of the furrows to be straight as well. So when the farmer puts that plow in the ground and heads for the far end of the field, they are focused, they are resolute on a stake or a tree or a marker of some kind, a cross that's at the other end of that field. Jesus was resolute. He planted his furrow. He went straight to the cross. Is that where we're at? Are we that committed? Or do we get distracted by the things of the world and look around us, look behind us, only to discover that that furrow is wandering? I get it. We're all humans. We're born in sin, and we all do make mistakes. So when that furrow does wander a bit, get your eyes back on the cross, and it'll get you back in line again. It's kind of a story of God's redemption that way, his forgiveness. So where is my focus? Like you, I am still a work in progress. I don't have this together. But I am trying to be more and more resolute in my following after Jesus. I remember the story of the speech in grade 7. Yesterday I came to a shocking realization. Now, I want you to hear this, please. This is not about me. This is about what God is doing in my heart. So again, don't get caught up in the me up here, but in what God is doing. See, when I was in grade 7 and I went to the front of class, if I would have shed a tear, I would have never wanted to go back to school again. I have not preached very often, but as you know, often when I preach, I tear up. And yet I come back again and endure that. I don't relish coming up here and shedding a tear. But I now care less about what you think of me and more about what you think of Jesus. I don't stand up here for you to see me. Because I want you to see what Jesus is doing in me and what he can do in you. It's a beautiful thing. It's less about me, more about Jesus. If that's what being resolute is, then I'm in. Total confidence in God leads to total commitment to God and enables us to be resolute in service for God. Total confidence in God leads to total commitment to God, enables us to be resolute in service for God. Hebrews 12, 1-3. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So in this passage, if we look at the context, there's a therefore. So what is a therefore? Therefore, it's referring to Hebrews 11, which is a great chapter of faith, where it talks about many men and women who had lived prior to Jesus, prior to New Testament time, who had been heroes of the faith. And there was a sense that they were being resolute, that they had run their race, and now they are cheering us on. In this passage, we see parallels between the dedicated perseverance of an athlete and the resolute obedience of a Christ follower. So in the passage, we've seen that an athlete throws off anything that hinders them. So when we think of that in our spiritual life, what is it that slows us down? What is that habitual sin that Satan knows he can press that button and get you every time? What is that habitual sin that you're dealing with? Get rid of it. Again, it comes back to the why. Why do we want to get rid of that pet sin? Because our love for Jesus is growing, and he doesn't want us to have that sin in our lives. It comes between our relationship with him. So let's get rid of those things that entangle us. An athlete will be careful what they eat. We think of that as what we take in. So it might be what we read, what we listen to, what we watch on TV. What are we allowing into our lives to influence us? Athletes train regularly. So what are ways that we can, in our faith, train regularly? It can be our daily Bible study. It can be hitting our knees in prayer. And that was great this morning, Daryl, having us kneel in prayer. That was symbolic of our humility before Christ, our submission to him and his authority. Other ways that we can train regularly, being here, joining a life group, being in women's Bible study, men's Bible study, things like that. There are so many ways that we can be involved in ministry, and that helps us to grow. Athletes make sacrifices. They dig deep when the going gets tough. Adversity will come. How will we respond to that? What are things that I might need to give up to help my relationship with Jesus be stronger? I want us to think for a moment about what entangles us. What entangles me? What entangles you? What is keeping us from a better relationship with our spouse, a better relationship with our kids or with our parents, with our coworkers, our employees, people we play sports with? What is keeping us back from having a better relationship with them? Why do I let this happen? Again, the why. Why do I allow these things to happen? Because we understand the why, we're more likely to change. So I want us to think of one thing, just simply one thing this week that you and I will do that will bring about change, that will bring about a greater conviction to living for Jesus. What is one thing? Am I willing to say, as long as this is what the Lord requires of me, then all else is irrelevant? Are we willing to say that? And our total confidence, where does it come from? Let's remember that our total confidence in God leads to total commitment to God and enables us to be resolute in our service for God. Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you resolutely set out for Jerusalem, that you knew the pain, the physical pain, the emotional pain, the death that you would face, a shameful and painful death, one of the worst forms of death humanity has ever invented. You went there willingly because you loved us. It wasn't just for your inner 12. It wasn't just for people who lived at that time. You died for people all through history and all around the world, people yet to be born. You had their face in your mind. And Lord, we cursed you. We yelled at you. We crucified you. God, forgive us. God, help us to understand why you came on a super deep level. Lord, help us to be humble before you and yet resolute in our worship for you, the way we live our lives. We would honor you with our thoughts, our words, and our deeds. In your name we pray. Amen.